Thanks, guys.
Awesome. Just like to now dismiss our grade 5, 6, and 7 students for your teaching time. And I would like to invite to the platform our speaker for today, our guest speaker, Ray Bakke. Let's give it up for Ray, everybody. I first met Ray about 31 years ago in Regina, Saskatchewan, when I was a student at Bible College. He came to speak at our school, and he told some incredible stories about his heart for mission and his work in the inner cities of Chicago as a pastor. And I thought, I love that guy. And about 8 months ago, I actually saw him again at Regent College when I was attending pastor's conference there. And I found out that he had relocated to live in the Nooksack Valley. Anybody know where that is? It's about an hour and 20 minutes from here, south of Sumas. I knew Jay MacArthur would know where that is. Near Mount Baker, right, Jay? Yeah. So that's where Ray is residing now. And I thought, he's living that close. I'm going to bring him up here. Ray's life work has been as a pastor and as a missiologist around the world. He is going to today give us a biblical theology of city and how churches can be part of the city in which they find themselves. So I'm really excited for the message today. Ray's battling a cold. He's a warrior, and he's going to be preaching today in both services, and he'll be back tonight for an evening seminar. So God be with you, brother, as you give the word today.
Well, good morning, sisters and brothers in North Vancouver. I'm delighted to be with you. And to the three young men in the schools, I would commit, you might investigate the three men in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. I call them the housing subcommittee, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. You probably now won't remember their real names, but very close to that in Hebrew. The Hebrew, by the way, the Hebrew word for them, and Daniel himself when they were captive, was na'ar, or Na'arim, and that's the word for adolescent. So Daniel was taken to Babylon and his colleagues as the age of the young men who spoke to us. And so God bless you. And also these schools, I hope you'll be praying for them. It's a delight to be in a church which has at its core stewarding the mission of God in one of the most beautiful cities in the world, certainly North Van, between the sea and the ski. You are in a choice place. And as Dave and I walked around yesterday in the rain to appreciate his pastoral view on the street and all that God has been teaching you through him in this place. It's marvelous to see. And so in that spirit, I'll have more time to share biblical and historical, but also contemporary lessons tonight. I hope you will be able to join us. This morning, I want to start with a biblical text. The opening two chapters of the New Testament is called the Good News of Matthew. The Good News. Good News is the Gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David the king was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, maybe like me, you have wondered, why does the good news start with a list of dead people? Why a cemetery tour to open up the good news? And therein, I think, lies an interesting story. And I want to say, this is part of Matthew's Christmas story, the theology of which is a parenthesis around his gospel. And I hope I can explain that to you. This is a theology of mission. Now, I need to begin by saying nobody in the history of the early church was interested in Christmas. Nobody ever spoke about it. Read the book of Acts. Peter said many things. Paul said many things. But they never spoke about Christmas. Something we talk about for months, in order to get people to buy, shop, shop, shop. We are always talking Christmas, as you know. And there are questions about that. Some scholars say, well, that proves it didn't really exist. The Christmas story is made up, and made up by the church later. That has no credibility, historically or otherwise. Others have said, well, you know, with Mary sitting in the front row of the church, the preacher might have been intimidated. Maybe it's hard to talk about the virgin birth with the mother of Jesus sitting in the front row. I think I can get at that. I think Mark and David and other preachers here would know that probably is an intimidating factor, but I don't think that's it either. Truth is, the earliest Christian church was Easter people. Full stop. The Jesus they knew, they saw hang on a cross in full openness between thieves in a garbage dump. They saw him bleed and die. They saw him resurrected. They saw the empty tomb. 500 or more met the risen Christ. They went around the world saying, he's alive. He's in heaven. And that was the message, basically, for about 50 years. And nobody thought about Christmas. Paul, in one sentence in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son. That's it. And what Paul had in mind there was God used the Romans and the Jews, and before that the Greeks, before that the Babylonians, before that the Assyrians, to scatter the Jews throughout the world and to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. And when that was all complete, when the whole world could We'll use another. Thank you. Moses had Aaron. I have David, yeah? Yeah. Okay, that's not too shabby. All right. So that's it. That's all. I think there was also a religion called Gnosticism. Now, there were other religions competing in the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire for the alliance of the people. And what I see happening, I think, is Gnosticism had this idea. Well, I kind of like that spiritual Jesus who's up in heaven. I can get into that. And Gnostics were beginning to come to churches, and all they were hearing was that Christ is in heaven. I think the Holy Spirit woke up Matthew and Luke one day and said, time out. We're forgetting something. And I think both of them, at different times and in different ways and places, sat down and began to write the story. Luke beautifully puts the Christmas story and packages it between elderly families, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then Anna and Simeon in the temple later. That's a kind of pastoral, beautiful pastoral piece for the elderly. The infant Messiah is coming, and the elderly people are there in the temple. They had been coming there for 86 years, it seems, in the case of Anna, Simeon, waiting. It reminds me, elderly people are not pastored by today's pastor usually. They're pastored by memories and promises. And so Luke does a sensitive interpretation of, and I think when Paul was in prison in 55 to 57, I think Luke went over and began to interview people. He says that. I think he interviewed the Virgin Mary. Mary, by then a widow, by then with other children, by then had been adopted by John, the beloved apostle. Jesus arranged that on the cross, that his mother should be adopted by him, and she was. I think if you can't tell a physician, who can you talk to? And because Luke was a physician, I think Mary felt comfortable in sharing the most intimate details of the Luke story. Matthew, however, was an accountant. He was a tax collector. He was a writer. And I think he did incredible research. And so let me summarize his Christmas story in five parts. I like it because you can hold his theology in the palm of one hand before I'm finished. First is the cemetery tour. He not only says Jesus became a human being, but to the Gnostics, he says, he drives that all the way back to Abraham. So the first chapter is 2,000 years deep. And in a most amazing way, he's going to show us how the Holy Spirit choreographed the bloodline that flowed into both Matthew and Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, their tradition, has the same bloodline up through David, and then the line split, and Matthew's line goes one way and Luke's line goes the other. So up to David, the DNA, which our Lord chose, and remember, Jesus had all eternity to plan his DNA and his zip code. Nothing was accidental. Yet, Matthew slips into this genealogy, and if you compare the genealogies of, say, Exodus 6 and 1 Chronicles, which are much more extensive and much more in depth, you realize, as scholars have realized, that Matthew did not invent these names. He chose them from the history to say something theologically. In the opening paragraph, which I read, you find four women of total surprise. Tamar. That's a story. Kind of an R-rated experience from Genesis 38. I challenge you, biblical people, go back and read it. She was twice widowed by Judah's two sons, and then she was supposed to be become the wife of the third son. That was Jewish law at the time, and the third son the second son refused to consummate the marriage, and father-in-law decided, my daughter-in-law has devoured two of my boys, I only have one left, I'm not going to trust her for the third. And sent her off to her village, and years later, maybe even 20 years later, she came back dressed as a prostitute and had an encounter with her father-in-law, who, by the way, had forgotten to bring his money, so he gave her his credit card, promised to pay later. The credit card was the signature ring. Very interesting text. Oh, by the way, the father-in-law in this incestuous story produced twins, one of whom became the ancestor of Jesus on his earthly side, and King David as well before that. Tamar. Rahab ran a hotel in Jericho. It was one of those seedy hotels in the red light district near the city gate where strangers and riffraff, the hardscrabble people, could be, and that's why the spies went there. They could be anonymous there. The Gestapo saw him come and they knocked. And Rahab, the owner, lied and told him, no, they went that away. And she hid them well. And then she said, I've heard about your God. I want to believe. She was saved. Obviously, her faith had to do it. Her works wouldn't. And in James and Hebrews, she's called a porne woman. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know porne probably has something to do with her morality and the morality of her hotel. Probably one of those hotels you have in the inner city where you can rent the beds by the hour. Ruth, the third woman, is never called a sinner. But her culture comes from Sodom. You see, when Lot left, he took his daughters with him. And the mother didn't make it, as you know. They moved to the suburb. You could call it the equivalent of North Van. Obviously, they took the sin with them. Daughters got dad drunk and he got them pregnant. And Edom and Moab were the children of that ancestral marriage or family. Though Ruth is never called a sinner, but her roots are in Sodom, a society and culture born in incest. Again, a strange story to have in the opening paragraph of something called Good News. Matthew. The fourth woman is not named. She's just called the wife of Uriah. We know her name to be Bathsheba. Now, David was king. He was about 47, the scholars say, clearly in midlife crisis. Middle management was off at war. David was bored. His life had flattened out, kind of like Pepsi without the fizz, you know. Just, and he's sitting there bored, and middle management was off 50 miles east in Ammon, Jordan, called Rehoboth then, fighting. And David had an affair with his soldier's wife, his best soldier's wife, and then covered it up, or tried. Failed. Their baby was stillborn. The second child was Solomon. Now, every Jew knew these, but these were skeletons in the closet. Why are they there? The first scholar to talk about it, I teach church history, so I've been very interested in the history of this, these texts like these, what I call the R-rated texts of Scripture, if movies were to be made about them. What is this about? St. Jerome, the editor of the Jerome Biblical Commentary, he translated the Bible into Latin. Considered a saint by the Catholic Church, and he was an amazing scholar who lived in Bethlehem for 25 years, did enormous research. He's the first one to have written that we can find in print on this. And he argued that Jesus Christ came into the world to save women like this. And I say, right, Jerome, but the men are also sinners. There must be more to this than that. Martin Luther, almost 500 years ago, was the first person in print to notice that all four women are foreigners. Two Canaanites from the cursed race of Canaan. After the flood, remember? Canaan, Noah's son, was cursed. The Canaanites were cursed, but two of the Canaanites are... Sodom was cursed. And yet here is a daughter of Sodom, a foreigner. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Mrs. Uriah, she was a Hittite. Hittites were mercenary soldiers in the ancient world. They would fight for anybody for a buck. Luther was the first one to suggest this might have something to do with missions. Chapter 28 says, go into all the world, disciple the nations. Ta ethne. They didn't have nations then. They had empires, and in the empire, they had ethnic clans. So the ethnics, what he is saying is, on the way to the ends of the earth, here's how I will put it, don't go around the zip codes here at home and have all these ethnic people you don't like. It's often easier to be a foreign missionary than a home missionary. And many times, foreign mission has been the excuse, I have to say, of going far away and ignoring sometimes the mission across the tracks or across the town if you study the history of the mission. I think Luther's on to something. Stephen Neal, an Anglican missionary bishop in India, says the same thing, that what Matthew is doing is put a missionary parenthesis around this chapter, reminding us that on the way to the ends of the earth, don't forget the scandalous ethnic groups, often here at home, mixed racial perhaps, skeletons in the closet of believers. Never do an end run around them. So that's perhaps the reason. I like what Edvard Schweitzer, a Swiss scholar, said about this. He thought a lot about it. He's an evangelical writer, great, great scholar. He says, what I think, and he says, Matthew became a preacher in Antioch after Jesus' ascension. And he no doubt had people in his congregation who were not just Jewish. And so what he's trying to say is, not only does the fruit of the gospel go to the ends of the earth, but even the roots of the gospel go outside the boundaries of Israel. You see? Jesus, in his choreography, preparing to come, went beyond. What would we say today? Jesus was mestizo. He deliberately choreographs into his own virgin-born human body the cultures of the region. 41 years ago, this coming March, my oldest son, Woody, brought home a classmate. Now, he would always bring home kids from his school. We lived in the inner city of Chicago, 60,000 people in a square mile. We were part of the 13% that was white. So most of the people Woody befriended were not white. They were many different colors. They were teaching in 11 languages in his inner city school. And there were 63 nations in the student body of the high school. That's almost a third of the nations of the world, by the way, were in my kid's high school. Inner city, Chicago. One of 65 inner city high schools in Chicago. By the way, when I first heard of that, I said, does God know about this? If God knows about it, which I assume he does, he must have brought nations to neighborhoods for a reason. My kids were going to school in a human zoo, their school, in their community. And it was saying to me, I have 63 nations within a mile of my church. What does it mean to be missionary? Well, Woody kept bringing kids home. We lived at a public aid salary, which was $6,000 a year. We did that intentionally. We made poverty an art form to be in ministry and mission in that community. And we lived in second floor rented apartments for 20 years. And my sons would bring their friends home to feed them. And often my wife and I would come home at night and there would be no food in the refrigerator. Woody had given it away to his classmates. And we fed a kid named Brian. We seldom saw him, but we fed him for about 6 months. Finally, we realized Brian is not just hungry, he's homeless. Not just hungry, he's homeless. We moved him in and went to find his birth mom. Then we went to court. We adopted a kid named Brian. The problem is I already had a kid named Brian. Our second son was named Brian. So my wife and I became the parents of two Brians 41 years ago. A very blonde Brian and a very black Brian. So I'm a black dad, okay? I've been looking the world through those eyes for 41 years, and it looks very different in many ways. Brian had been on the streets since he was 9, looking at pimps because he wanted to find somebody who looked like him so that he could ask, are you my daddy? That's painful, by the way, kid trying to find a dad. So he said to me after we adopted him, Dad, you're the only dad I got. And you know how he came to faith in Jesus? He said, Dad, I see how it works. Your son Woody came to my school, became my best friend. He invited me into this apartment and fed me. Because you love your son, you adopted me? I see. God sent Jesus into the world. And anybody who finds Jesus gets adopted. And gets family. The kid nailed it. That's exactly the way salvation works, isn't it? What I said to my black son, I took this text out and I said, Brian, this text is for you. Brian had 3 siblings. His mom had 4 different children, 2 girls in Mississippi and 2 boys in Chicago. Brian's the youngest. None of them knew who the daddies were. The mom never told them. I said, Brian, Jesus had all eternity to plan his ancestry. I remembered the words of Benjamin Franklin. Do you Canadians know that name? Benjamin Franklin had many wise sayings. One of the wise ones was, if you want to guarantee success, choose with great care your grandfather. Great, Ben. That is really cool information. Remind me to implement it. Right. If you want to guarantee success, choose with great care your grandfather. Well, I said one person in all history had that opportunity. My Lord. And what Matthew's trying to say is that Jesus spent eternity choreographing into his human body the bloodlines of all the scandalous folks. He got his blood from the world. He shed that blood for the world. This list of names condemns racism, cultural chauvinism, ethnocentrism of all kinds. Peter, the preacher of Pentecost, didn't get that conversion, the second conversion, till Acts 10. And he finally says in verse 34, I see it now. Any person, any culture can be acceptable. So the first part of Matthew's Christmas story is to take the Gnostic idea. Gnostics didn't, they were appalled at the idea that Jesus could be a human being. Matthew's rubbing their nose in it. Not only did Jesus become a human being, he became a human being that choreographed in his human blood and body the ethnicity of a sinful world, the whole Middle East. Got his blood and shed it for all people. Racism is reappearing in my country and many other parts of the world. This text is right there in the opening paragraph to remind us that's not the Jesus way. That's not the Jesus story for such a time as this. Now, the next part of the story is, number two, the virgin birth. I've never doubted it. It's absolutely critical that we say and we affirm. It's in all the creeds. Jesus was virgin born. That is, the Father is not the human father who adopted him, Joseph, but rather the Holy Spirit. You see, Christianity is not a bootstrap, pick yourself up, save yourself. That's Buddhism. That is Hinduism, Taoism, and Confucianism, and many other that I work with in my work as a mentor of doctoral students in China these days. Many of the Asian religions have the idea of kind of bootstrap your way to heaven. You become good enough, finally. Many times in India, where I also take my students, you see this repetition of souls and karma. And everybody's trying to make it, and it takes millions of years sometimes for people to do it. And they recycle the souls and bodies. It's tyrannical. And what Matthew's trying to say is that not only did Jesus become human, but on his other side, he is very pure, heaven-sent. It's not us reaching up, it's God reaching down. Okay, those are the first two. Don't forget. These two go side by side. In a world where many people are happy to have a spirituality, but they don't want a literal Jesus. And that's the Vancouver theology of many. They like spirituality, they just don't want any content to it. They don't want a human Jesus to be part of the baggage. Matthew puts it right there. These are two sides of the same coin. Now, we go to the second chapter, and we have three more quickly. It's like the Egyptian mummy. I'm a little pressed for time this morning. I would love to take more time, but I also know that we have another service to come. So chapter 2 begins with the arrival of the Babylonian worship team. Now, because a few years after Daniel, the Persians conquered Babylon. I think this is a story for North Van because you are the center of Persia in Vancouver. The arrival of the Persian worship team, huh? And they brought gifts from the Arab world, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now what Matthew is doing, in the first chapter he takes us 2,000 miles deep. In the second chapter he takes us 2,000 miles wide. It's 950 miles from Amman, Jordan, to Baghdad. Jerusalem is 15 miles. So roughly 1,000 miles, these people came on camels. And by the way, the Bible doesn't say there were three of them. It said there were three kinds of gifts. They wouldn't have gotten out of town before they would be robbed if they just had three. You imagine camels loaded down with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It wouldn't make it to the border. I've driven that road, by the way. I've been on that road. I was sent in during the Clinton era. My brother was a friend of the president, and I was sent in to negotiate the release of two Americans secretly as a guest of the Middle East Council. So I've been on that road to Baghdad, and it basically follows the road Daniel would have been taken from Jerusalem, roughly 1,000 miles, or the equivalent of Seattle to San Francisco, walking through the desert. And these camels are coming. So they're coming from the Arab world. Now, this is what I believe Matthew's trying to say. Abraham had two sons. The first son became the father of the Arab world. Remember? Remember his name? Ishmael. His mother prayed for him. Read Genesis 13 to 22. Read those passages in the Abraham story. Legally, Sarah was unable to conceive a child, so she was required by law, they did have a law, to provide a mistress who would be the surrogate mother. That's how it was done, to protect the rights of property and so on, that there would be a posterity. And so the first son was 13 years old, and he was circumcised before Isaac was born. And his mother prayed for him. His mother prayed for him. And his name Ishmael in Hebrew and in Arabic means God hears. Now here's what my Middle East Christians, and you need to know, the early, the apostles were Jewish in the first century. But almost all of the Christians today in the Middle East, including Israel, are Arabs. They're Arabs. They're sons of Ishmael. And they're evangelicals. They're in the Alliance Church in Jordan. Okay? Your sister church is full of Arabs. And I've been in that church, preached in that church in Amman. Here's what I think Matthew is saying. I think this is critically important. Let me contrast. In the Luke story, Luke says the shepherds came. Why? Because David was the shepherd king from Bethlehem, and Jesus became the good shepherd. And so the local shepherds come to worship and meet Jesus in a manger. When the wise people came, what I call the Babylonian worship team, they came with gifts from the Arab world. They were Arabs and maybe others. A caravan. How did they come? How did they know they should come? Well, Daniel had been remember? Nebuchadnezzar came 600 years before. He stole the Jews, and especially the Jewish future king, Daniel, whose name means Daniel, God is my king. That's the Hebrew name. Daniel, whose name means God is my king, moved his way into the Babylonian palace, and who do you think ran the country when Nebuchadnezzar was freaked out for 7 years? Daniel loved the very government that destroyed his own. That's a God thing, okay? And God blessed him. I think one day, nobody can prove me right or wrong on this, so I think one day he sneaked into the library. It says in Daniel 1 and 2, that he mastered astronomy and astrology? Okay. He grabbed a clay tablet. They wrote on clay in those days. And they did it with a stylus. I think he took the stylus and he put a footnote in an astronomy book. Someday, you're going to see a star. And when you do, saddle the camels and head for Jerusalem. The King of Heaven will have been born in Israel. Stuck it in the library, sat there for 600 years, star appeared. People said, oh, what's that? Somebody Googled the library. Sure enough, they discovered, whoa, we have this text. And they saddled the camels and headed west. 600 years later, what Matthew's saying is, it's about missions. Okay? The missionary witness of Daniel did not return void. 600 years later, it's not the Babylonian army coming to destroy Jerusalem. It's the Babylonian worshipers come to honor the Messiah, the Messianic King. I think what Matthew's trying to say is to all the Arab world, you're included. You were part of this drama. You were part of that Messianic hope. No excuses. The family of Abraham is said to be blessed, and you will be blessed, and you're included. And so today when we deal with the Islamic issue and the Arab issue, one of the things we have to say is, by the way, if it hadn't been for these Arab wise guys, baby Jesus might have been killed. Remember? When they heard, they suspected the plot. They told Joseph, get out of town before sundown. I love the way, by the way, my Egyptian friends who are Christians, where I did my doctoral work years ago, I love the way they talk about this. They said, back in the first century when you Europeans were the terrorists, when you white people were the terrorists trying to kill Jesus, we Africans offered him hospitality and security here in Egypt. Don't you love that? I do. That's so rich when you realize that Jesus is the hope of people who don't look like you. And that's the beautiful thing about world mission. We have a good news gospel for the Arab world or the Persian world. By the way, you're in on the ground floor. The people who came from Iran, you remember, conquered Babylon, and they inherited the Babylonian library. I've been in that library, by the way. I walked all around Nebuchadnezzar's palace. It's still there. It's 50 miles south of Baghdad. They gave me a private tour. I have pictures of it at home. And I was thinking about it as Daniel was walking around that palace with Nebuchadnezzar those years. So the third piece of this story is the reconciliation of the Arab world is possible. They came, and the Persians were part of that. So not just Jews, but it's foreign. This is the epiphany season. When we open our eyes to see God is at work all over the world, we should be seeing that. The fourth story is the international flight. Asian-born baby, Jesus, became African refugee. The Holy Family is undocumented, international refugees. Flight of terrorists under terror. Every baby boy in Bethlehem under age 2 died for Jesus before he could die for them on the cross. If anybody understands the pain of crack babies who suffer for the sins of adults, fetal alcohol brain-damaged children who suffer for the sins of adults, HIV-infected kids who suffer for the sins of adults, babies watching up on the beaches of the Mediterranean today, Jesus would understand. All those kids died for him before he could die for them. You see what I say about this story? It's missional. It fits. I know we don't use this part of the Christmas story at our Christmas with the children. This is the adult version of the gospel, okay? It's the version we need to be at mission with integrity in a complex city like Vancouver and all of its suburbs. We need the full power of this because you have become a refugee city, a choice designation. The largest Punjabi community outside Punjab, India, is here, often fleeing terror. People are coming to Vancouver from everywhere. In my lifetime, the West Coast has turned around. We used to be the back door of Europe. Now we're the front door of Asia. In our lifetime, yours and mine, this has happened. And so we need these texts to be explained in that broad canvas of what's happening all around us. This is missional theology. The very opening of the gospel, Asian-born baby. Half the babies in the world today are born in Asia. Jesus is one of them. Palestine is in West Asia, okay? Half of the world's refugees going from country to country to find bread. 54 countries on the African continent. Half the world's refugees are in Africa. Jesus became Asian-born baby, African refugee. Intercontinental. Holy Family. That is a story we need to tell in a place like North Van or anywhere else in Vancouver. I think you know what I'm saying. Jesus grew up vulnerably in a foreign culture. The story finally comes to a climax with the killing of all those babies. That's the fifth part of the Christmas story. It's a downer, right? That's why we don't tell this in the children's Christmas program. We like the Luke gentle version better for the children, right? But we're adults here. We see the news. Babies are dying everywhere. ISIS, refugee camps, drug culture, damaged kids, inflicted by the sins of adults, surround us. And so Matthew, as part of his climax of the five stories, remember where we've been, the five stories. We have the cemetery tour, the DNA, the inclusion of the diversity in the human body of my Lord. Shed that blood on the cross. But we also have the divine Son of God, holy virgin born, second story. Third story, the coming of the international worship team to honor our Lord from the Arab world. And they not only brought gifts from the Arab world, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that enabled the Holy Family to live in exile. They didn't bring Pampers and baby stuff. They brought convertible currency for an international family. You got to thank the wise men. They were so wise when they brought those gifts that enabled the Holy Family to live in exile. But Matthew is aware that Jews have been dying for a long time, so he brings out Rachel. And in chapter 2, Rachel is Israel's mother of lost children. Rachel was standing on the Bethlehem Road 600 years before, watching the parade of the youth dragged off. Rachel was weeping for lost kids. By the way, her tomb is near the entrance of Bethlehem to this day, right there by the wall as you enter Bethlehem today. You go by Rachel's tomb. Rachel is much beloved in Israel, and rightly so. She is the conscience of children, lost kids. I want to help you understand the meaning of what Matthew is doing. I'm going to pretend I'm a CNN or CBC reporter, all right? I'm going to go interview Rachel. Rachel, why are you weeping? Well, haven't you heard? The children are dying. Pharaoh started it. Tossed the babies in the Nile. Thousands of Jews were killed in Egypt when we were oppressed there. But Rachel, one of the brave Jewish mothers, made a little boat and floated her kid down the Nile, got him rescued and got paid for raising him. She beat the system. Isn't that cool? Well, she might stop for a moment. But then she says, oh, and by the way, Rachel, God drowned the Egyptian army in the same water. They were crossing the Red Sea. But she starts weeping again. Nebuchadnezzar came. And he took away the royal family. There'll never be another king in Israel. And I said, Rachel, look east. What do you see? Well, it's the road to Babylon. Well, look again, Rachel. What do you see? Well, it's a little caravan coming this way. Rachel, one of your kids made it. One of your kids made it. He penetrated the Babylonian Empire, got in the palace and amended the law, and lo and behold, it's not the army coming this time. It's the worshipers coming. Well, she continues to cry. And I said, why are you crying? Well, haven't you heard? Herod just killed all the babies in Bethlehem here. I say, well, Rachel, that's very sad, but would you look southwest? What do you see? It's a road to Egypt. Rachel, look again. What do you see? It looks like a little family coming this way. Rachel, one of your kids made it. One grave in Bethlehem is empty, Rachel. One baby got away. His name is Jesus. He's coming back, Rachel. He's coming back to seek and save the lost. Five vignettes. I defy you to find a place where these stories don't apply in the modern mission of a church in a place called North Vancouver. The birth story of Jesus is just the beginning of a marvelous life and a witness of the church deeply rooted. My theology comes out of texts like this, which, if you read them in the context, are incredibly significant. I didn't invent this. I just took the stained glass off the text for you to bring it up to date, to see how it fits the world in which you and I live. Do you get it? This is Matthew's Christmas story for the people of North Vancouver on Mission Week and Mission Month. You are the center of the migrating urban world, and you need to get your head around a theology as big as North Van, because the roots now are on six continents. To God be the glory. To the earth be peace. To the Alliance Church be courage. And to North Van be hope. Amen.